I'd like to say a little bit more about my friend Dan Morris. And I think also when I was talking last week just about preachers in the church here on the West Coast or in the Northwest that seem to be getting hit with COVID to the point where it's taking their lives, I had mentioned Steve and Cheryl Orduño and the big influence they had in my life. T.V. Skinner, he used to preach over in Gold Beach. But I failed to mention, although I've mentioned him in the past, is Fred Dominguez, who worked with me at the North Long Beach Church of Christ in Long Beach, California. He worked with me in the same way that Nathan used to work here, except Fred was part-time. Fred was also a graduate of the Southern California School of Evangelism, as Steve Orduño was, and as I am. And later, Fred not only taught some classes, but actually became the director of the school. And so Dan Morris, he's a student, a graduate from the school. I don't remember what year he was in. But as he struggles for his life, I just want you to know a little bit more about Dan. I told you last week about how evangelistic he was, and I gave you one example of that. But there's some other things about him that I find to be absolutely remarkable. Again, I'm familiar with a lot of the things that he tried to do to save souls. But his first marriage, why can't I remember her name? It's escaped me right now at this moment. She had a serious health issue that he knew when he married her. And he knew it would eventually paralyze her, and that he would have to take care of her, and that she would die. And she married him, knowing that she would eventually leave him, and he married her, knowing she would die, and knowing that he would have to give her care around the clock at home. So when he would go to a congregation, he would say, "Here's the deal with my wife. And so my office will be at home. I won't be in the church building. But I'll still visit, I'll still do Bible studies, and I'll preach." But obviously, when that happened, he would have to have someone come and watch his wife and be with her. I mean, he did all the care for her. Someone who loses all their bodily functions and the ability to take care of themselves, he did all of that for her. And I was always so amazed by that. And another thing that amazed me about him and her was they took their honeymoon someplace up in this area, and then you know what they did? Now you tell me if you would do this on your honeymoon. They came and saw us. If I'm on my honeymoon, I don't want to see anybody that I know. Even when if you go off to someplace to celebrate your anniversary. But this guy, because his mind is on the Spirit, his mind is on the church, to him we were just as much family as his wife was. So we're in the area, let's go see Don and Carrie and their daughters. And I was shocked. I was like, "What are you doing here? Go." That's the kind of man that Dan is. I wish you could get to know him. I mean, he's not that far away in Wairika. So I would just like to ask you, please, even although you don't know him, would you please pray for him and pray for his current wife, Bethel? I can't imagine what she's going through as she's watching her husband being attacked by COVID-19. So please, if you could say a special prayer for them sometime this week or this evening, I would appreciate it, and I know she would, and I know Dan would too. He was sending me his bulletin from Wairika, and it's just filled with prayer requests of all the people that he knows who need anything. Not just there at Wairika, because Wairika is a small congregation, if you've ever been there. And it's just, that's, again, that's how he thinks. He's just looking out for other people. So let's have a prayer now. And then if you could just say one on your own sometime. Great, holy God in heaven, you know more than we do about this pandemic, and you know all of your children that it's taking. And I've mentioned tonight some that I have known because they've been my friends or co-workers or fellow students in preaching school. And my God, we pray that you would help Brother Dan to recover from this. And we know that if he does survive this, that his recovery is going to be much longer than what I'm experiencing. And I complain about how slow it is for me to get over it, but I know he's going to have a much worse. So please, dear God, give his body the strength that it needs so that he can get back to doing what is important to him. And dear God, I pray also that you would help his wife, Sister Bethel Morris. I don't know the struggle that she's going through. You know the kind of woman that she is. And so please strengthen her and help her to continue to be there for him as she is doing. And may the members of the church there at Wairika just do whatever they can to offer their help as well. Through Jesus, we make our prayer. Amen. All right, let's turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 8. One commentator said that David was known for his battles, Solomon for his buildings. I never thought about it that way until I read this first part of 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Watch this, verses 1 through 6. It came to pass at the end of 20 years, when Solomon had built the house of the Lord and his own house, that the cities which Hiram had given to Solomon, Solomon built them. And he settled the children of Israel there. And Solomon went to Hamath-Zobah and seized it. He also built Tadmor in the wilderness and all the storage cities which he built in Hamath. He built Upper Beth-Horon and Lower Beth-Horon, fortified cities with walls, gates, and bars. Also Baalath and all the storage cities that Solomon had and all the chariot cities and the cities of the cavalry, and all that Solomon desired to build in Jerusalem, in Lebanon, and in all the land of his dominion. So he was definitely a building project king, whereas David was a warring king. But it was David's warring against their enemies that gave peace and prosperity to Israel, so that Solomon could engage in all these things. Now you'll notice one city that's mentioned there, Tadmor, T-A-D-M-O-R in my New King James Version. Well, that is what became later known as Roman Palmyra. You heard about Palmyra in the news a couple of years ago when ISIS, or the Islamic State, went to this ancient town with all of its ancient buildings, mainly from the Roman Empire, and just leveled it. It's hard for me to imagine that here's this city that's been around for, well, the Roman architecture was there, has been there for 2,000 years, but it's been there for 1,000 years before that, to the time of Solomon. And then this group comes in. And I don't know if you saw pictures of it. You know, they're blowing things up. They got a bulldozer and they're just knocking it all down. I believe that a few things survived, but what a sad thing that was. Anyways, I haven't really thought of Solomon as a builder. Yes, I know that he built the temple, and I'm familiar with the fact that he built his own house, and it was quite a house. His house was bigger than temple, and it took him longer to build it. Usually I think of his wisdom. I think of his wealth. But I've never really thought of him as a building project king. And you can see how much he built. In fact, we don't even know exactly the number. It just says, in this area, he built up all the cities. And in this area, he, you know, made them all fortresses and put walls there and gates and everything that they needed to be strong. Now, Solomon did do some fighting. You'll notice in the text, though, that it said he went to Hamath, Zobah, and seized it. So that would require some military work there. But Tadmor and Hamath-Zobah are both in modern Syria. All right, 7 through 10. Here's the source for his laborers. All the people who were left of the Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites who were not of Israel, That is, their descendants who were left in the land after them, whom the children of Israel did not destroy. From these Solomon raised forced labor, as it is to this day. But Solomon did not make the children of Israel servants for his work. Some were men of war, captains of his officers, captains of his chariots, and of his cavalry. And others were chiefs of the officials of King Solomon, 250, who ruled over the people. Okay, so you can see there where Solomon used as his labor force, and we saw earlier in 2 Chronicles just how large that labor force was. It was either 70 or 80,000 people. He's using it from the people who were previously in the land, who were there before Israel came in. And these people had to be awfully resilient. For one thing, God promised... Let's quit working on me here, just 1 minute. Oh no, I just never set it up. There we go. There we go, okay. In Exodus 23:28, the Lord said, I will send hornets before you, which shall drive out the Hivite, the Canaanite, and the Hittite before you. And it did drive a lot of them out, according to the biblical record, but not everybody. Because as you know, some were still there when Israel came into the land. So the ones that were left, Israel has 7 years worth of wars against them. And they got tired of fighting, so they quit. And these people didn't take off. They stayed in the land. And they proved to be a problem for Israel later. But here they're being used to build the temple and all this other stuff that Solomon wanted built. Verse 11 talks about Solomon's main or primary wife, at least at the time. Now Solomon brought the daughter of Pharaoh up from the city of David to the house he had built for her. For he said, my wife shall not dwell in the house of David, king of Israel, because the places to which the ark of the Lord has come are holy. So she was an Egyptian. And I'm not sure what drove Solomon to marry an Egyptian woman. My first thought was, well, maybe she converted. Just like Rahab. You know, and she ends up being incorporated into Israel. But there's still that question. Why did he not want her to dwell in this certain place? Was he driven by politics? Most people agree that his many marriages were driven by politics. And politics is something we really got to be aware of. Politics are a really hot issue right now. Don't let it distract you from your discipleship of the Lord. But whoever would have thought that the Egyptians who once held Israel captive would later provide a queen for their greatest king as far as wealth and wisdom was concerned. So why would he not allow his Egyptian wife to dwell in the house of David? It kind of makes me thought that maybe she hadn't converted. In 1 Kings 3, just 1 second here again, what's going on? Okay. It says, now Solomon made a treaty with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and married Pharaoh's daughter. And then he brought her to the city of David until he had finished building his own house and the house of the Lord and the wall around all around Jerusalem. So that gives me the idea that perhaps it was more of a political thing rather than a thing of love. Okay, so next would be verses 12 and 13, where we learn about burnt offerings for all occasions. Then Solomon offered burnt offerings to the Lord on the altar of the Lord, which he had built before the vestibule, according to the daily rate, offering according to the commandment of Moses, for the Sabbaths, the new moons, and the three appointed yearly feasts, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Tabernacles. Well, the law required that certain burnt offerings be made every single day. Solomon saw to it that those were kept. He also saw to it that burnt offerings were made for the Sabbaths, the new moons, and the three annual feasts that the Lord required every male in Israel to travel all the way to Jerusalem to observe them. And that would be the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Weeks is what we commonly know as Pentecost, which is what happens on, you know, the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. So Solomon followed the law. Yes, he stumbled in some other ways. Well, just kind of like us. but I think he also had a desire for most of his life, and it's certainly at the end, as we're going to see in Ecclesiastes, to follow the Lord's law. 14 and 15. And according to the order of David his father, he appointed the divisions of the priests for their service, the Levites for their duties, to praise and serve before the priests, as the duty of each day required, and the gatekeepers by their divisions at each gate. For so David, the man of God, had commanded. They did not depart from the command of the king to the priests and Levites concerning any matter or concerning the treasuries. So Solomon kept the commands of his father David because that's what God wanted him to do. Just like in our nation, we've had past generations who have put certain laws into effect. And although they're not here now, we still keep those laws. It's true at this congregation here. Elders in the past have said they want certain things done in a certain way, and we've not seen any reason to change those things, and we continue to function in those ways. All right, verse 16. Now all the work of Solomon was well ordered from the day of the foundation of the house of the Lord until it was finished. So the house of the Lord was completed. And isn't that really how any work should go? Whatever you're doing, shouldn't it be well ordered? And especially if it's the work of the Lord, it ought to be well ordered. We should be thinking about what we're doing. It shouldn't be haphazard. And don't we serve a God of order? I mean, you look at the Bible, and there's order there. In fact, Paul even said to the Corinthians that all things should be done decently and in order. When you look at natural creation, it's all orderly. We knew early in the year that on December 5th, the weather would be somewhat like this, right? We knew it wouldn't be 100 degrees. That's because God has ordered his universe to function a certain way. So we should also be well ordered. 17 to 18, now he talks about Ezra, the writer, about gold from Ophir. And then Solomon went to Ezion Geber and Elath on the sea coast in the land of Edom. And Hiram sent him ships by the hand of his servants and servants who knew the sea. They went with servants of Solomon to Ophir and acquired 450 talents of gold from there and brought it to King Solomon. Evidently, Ophir produced a very high quality gold. It's mentioned 13 times in the Bible. And I'm going to give you four of those passages. I'll have them up on the screen like I've been doing. And I just want you to notice the way the Bible speaks about this gold from Ophir that was obviously some special gold. This first one is from Job. Then you will lay your gold in the dust and the gold of Ophir among the stones of the brooks. Again in Job, it cannot be valued in the gold of Ophir in precious onyx or sapphire. From the book of Psalms. King's daughters are among your honorable women. At your right hand stands the queen in gold from Ophir. And then from Isaiah, I will make a mortal more rare than fine gold, a man more than the golden wedge of Ophir. So gold is rare, but the gold from Ophir was even rarer. Is that a word? If it's not, it just became one. So there was something special about that gold. Now, as we move into chapter 9, it's going to highlight Solomon's wisdom and wealth. A primary sign of his wealth, as you're going to notice, will be gold. Chapter 8 had this one reference to gold. And chapter 9, I think, has about 16 references to it. And so I want you to pay attention to the gold that Ezra shows to us and what Solomon made out of gold. Intellectually, we know that wisdom is better than wealth. But how does it play out in our lives? By what we do and what we value in our hearts, what is it that we really put value on? Hopefully we can all say, well, it's wisdom, Don. To acquire gold, I mean literal gold, you have to work at it. You have to work for it. And it's interesting that King Solomon referred to getting wisdom like how you work hard to get treasure, which would include gold. So in Proverbs 2 and verse 4, he said that if you seek her wisdom as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, then he says you'll understand the fear of the Lord and so on. So he's just urging you. How would you go searching for treasure? What kind of effort would you put into it? If you knew on this property, let's say, there was a priceless treasure hidden somewhere, what kind of effort would you make to get it? Well, in the same way now, put that same effort into acquiring wisdom. Okay, so now let's look at chapter 9, the first 12 verses. Now when the queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon, she came to Jerusalem to test Solomon with hard questions, having a very great retinue, camels that bore spices, gold in abundance, and precious stones. And when she came to Solomon, she spoke with him about all that was in her heart. So Solomon answered all her questions. There was nothing so difficult for Solomon that he could not explain it to her. And when the queen of Sheba had seen the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built, the food on his table, the seating of his servants, the service of his waiters and their apparel, his cupbearers and their apparel, and his entryway by which he went up to the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her. Then she said to the king, "It was a true report which I heard in my own land about your words and your wisdom. However, I did not believe their words until I came and saw with my own eyes, and indeed the half of the greatness of your wisdom was not told me. You exceed the fame of which I heard. Happy are your men, and happy are these your servants who stand continually before you and hear your wisdom. Blessed be the Lord your God who delighted in you, setting you on his throne to be king for the Lord your God. Because your God has loved Israel to establish them forever, therefore he made you king over them to do justice and righteousness." And she gave the king 120 talents of gold, spices in great abundance, and precious stones. There never were any spices such as those the queen of Sheba gave to King Solomon. Also the servants of Hiram and the servants of Solomon who brought gold from Ophir brought algum wood and precious stones. And the king made walkways of the algum wood for the house of the Lord and for the king's house, also harps and stringed instruments for singers, and there were none such as these seen before in the land of Judah. So even better than what his father David had made. Now King Solomon gave to the queen of Sheba all she desired, whatever she asked, much more than she had brought to the king. So she turned and went to her own country, she and her servants. So the queen of Sheba comes with hard questions, and man, I wish I knew what her questions were. And I wish I knew what answers Solomon had given her. But for whatever reason, the Holy Spirit didn't reveal that to us. But it says that she came with a very great retinue, including spices, abundance of gold, and precious stones. Solomon's God-given wisdom allowed him to answer whatever questions she had, it sounds like she could not stump him with even one question. The queen of Sheba, Ezra said, observed the wisdom of Solomon, his house, the food at his table, the seating of his servants, the service of his servants, and even their apparel, his cupbearers and their apparel, and his entryway by how he would go into the temple. And it just, it overwhelmed her. It's like she didn't know what else to say. She says, or Ezra said, there's just no more spirit in her. It's like, it just took her breath away, I suppose. So she concluded that his words and wisdom far exceeded anything that she had heard. And I think it's interesting that she concluded that his men and his servants were happy because they got to hear his words and wisdom. That's what she highlights more than his wealth. So she blesses God because God had made Solomon king of Israel. God must really love Israel if he's made you king and given you this wisdom. So she gave him gold, spices, and precious stones, and you saw that the amount of gold was 120 talents. Remember, one talent weighed 75 pounds. That's a lot of gold. I know gold is heavy anyways, but wow. So that to me shows that she was very wealthy and that she was wise because she knew some hard questions that she probably had no answers for. But it seems to me like you have to have some degree of wisdom to know what hard questions to ask in the first place. Although, if you look in the bulletin, you'll notice that, what is that, a kindergarten class or something like that? Isn't that in this week's paper? Or am I thinking of last week's? With the cartoon where the kids are asking the Bible class teacher, do angels sweat? Are there peanuts and heaven, because I'm allergic to them. And Carrie says, oh, those are the kind of questions that kids really ask in class. So, I don't know how Solomon would have answered those questions. Maybe hers were like that. I don't know. But the servants of Hiram and of Solomon also brought gold, special wood, and precious stones. And with that wood, Solomon made some instruments of music that were even greater than the ones that David had made. And so he gives to her more than she's given to him. And whatever she desired, he let her have it. She may have said, you know, I really like this artwork here, this fame made out of gold. He said, it's yours. And he just gave her whatever she wanted. Unfortunately, the world paints a picture of Solomon and the Queen of Sheba as them having a sexual relationship. And the Bible says nothing of the sort. And many years ago, Time Magazine had an article on it. I tried to look for this article in my letter to them, and there was a response to me. But I wrote to them, and I just told them, here's what the Bible says about their relationship, and it just does not support what you're saying here. And they actually wrote back to me, thanking me for pointing that out to them. Maybe I should write to them about some more articles that they write. Of course, they might get tired of me then. Anyways. Okay, verses 13 through 22. The weight of gold that came to Solomon yearly was 666 talents of gold, besides what the traveling merchants and traders brought. And all the kings of Arabia and governors of the country brought gold and silver to Solomon. And King Solomon made 200 large shields of hammered gold. 600 shekels of hammered gold went into each shield. He also made 300 shields of hammered gold. 300 shekels of gold went into each shield. The king put them in the house of the forest of Lebanon, which we believe is his house, one of his homes. Moreover, the king made a great throne of ivory and overlaid it with pure gold. The throne had six steps with a footstool of gold, which were fastened to the throne. There were armrests on either side of the place of the seat, and two lions stood beside the armrest. 12 lions stood there, one on each side of the six steps. Nothing like this had been made for any other kingdom. As I just try and picture that, I can see why the Queen of Sheba had the response that she did. Now watch this. This here is, this cracks me up. Verse 20. All King Solomon's drinking vessels were gold, and all the vessels of the house of the forest were pure gold. Not one was silver. For this was accounted as nothing in the days of Solomon. For the king's ships went to Tarshish with the servants of Hiram. Once every 3 years, the merchant ships came, bringing gold, silver, ivory, apes, and monkeys. So King Solomon surpassed all the kings of the earth in riches and wisdom. So gold in the days of Solomon, all right? He gets 660 talents of gold a year. Is that for the whole 40 years of his reign? Traveling merchants and traders, they also brought in things. The kings of Arabia brought silver and gold. He made shields out of gold and silver. He made an ivory throne that he covered in gold. And you saw it had six steps, a footstool of gold. It had these armrests, which I'm assuming meant that they were of gold, and two lions on each side of the steps that came up, making a total of 12. And they would have been all covered in gold. All drinking vessels and all the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were of pure gold. Ezra said not one was of silver, you know, something cheap like silver. That's the thing that cracks me up. There was so much wealth and so much gold, they're not going to make drinking cups out of silver. it's hilarious. From Tarshish, the servants of Hiram brought precious things every 3 years. And you saw that gold, silver, ivory, apes, and monkeys. Which, how many people do you know have exotic animals like that? Now, people do that once in a while. Every once in a while, you'll see in the news where someone has a tiger. Or I remember a long time, well, I shouldn't say too long ago, maybe 10 years or so ago, in Southern California, there was someone who had a chimpanzee for a pet. And this, you know, we don't understand just how strong these things are, and it literally ripped the arms off of the owner. The only time I've ever seen someone have a monkey as a pet is when Carrie and I were in Bucerías, Mexico in 2008, and as we're walking down one of the streets, there was a huge cage, I think it was chain link, and there was a monkey in there, at least one, and it was watching us and talking to us as we went by. And I thought, wow, that's kind of interesting that someone would be able to do such a thing. So Ezra says that Solomon's wealth and wisdom exceeded that of all the kings of the earth. Verse 23, it wasn't just the queen of Sheba who sought his wisdom. And all the kings of the earth sought the presence of wisdom, the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put in his heart. If you've ever tried to organize something, organize a bunch of people, and just have it run smoothly, you'll appreciate the need for wisdom. I mean, just sometimes running our family, what a challenge that can be. What if you run a business? What if you run a state? Or what if you run a whole nation? I can't imagine what kind of organizational skills you need to be able to run a nation. So I can see why all these kings are going to Solomon. Teach us, please. How do we do our jobs? All right, 24 through 28. Each man brought his present, articles of silver and gold, garments, armor, spices, horses, and mules, at a set rate year by year. Solomon had 4,000 stalls for horses and chariots, and 12,000 horsemen whom he stationed in the chariot cities and with the king at Jerusalem. So he reigned over all the kings from the river to the land of the Philistines as far as the border of Egypt. The king made silver as common in Jerusalem as stones. And he made cedar trees as abundant as the sycamores which are in the lowland. And they brought horses to Solomon from Egypt and from all lands. So everyone brought their tribute annually. And again, 4,000 stalls and 12,000 horsemen? That takes a lot of money. Verse 26 shows that he reigned over the entire territory that God had promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and just to the whole nation of Israel. And don't let anyone ever tell you that Israel never had a king who reigned over all their land. And it's interesting that silver was as common as stones. All right, let's look at this last part, 29 through 31. Now the rest of the acts of Solomon, first and last, are they not written in the book of Nathan the prophet? Remember, that was David's prophet. In the prophecy of Ahijah the Shilonite, and in the visions of Iddo the seer concerning Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, Solomon reigned in Jerusalem over all Israel 40 years. Then Solomon rested with his fathers and was buried in the city of David his father, and Rehoboam his son reigned in his place. So here Ezra is just giving us a brief overview of the reign of Solomon. And like with any national leader, you've got someone who's actually recording everything. So everything that Solomon did was recorded. But for whatever reason, again, the Spirit didn't want all that stuff preserved. And so we just have what's in the Bible. And then Ezra introduces us to Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. He's going to be a problem for Solomon, but that's not covered here. It's covered in 2 Kings or 1 Kings. And he eventually is the one who helps precipitate a division in Israel, and then he became the first king of the northern kingdom of Israel. As great as Solomon was, I mean, think about everything we've just been reading. And I don't know if you tried to picture in your mind all of that stuff that we read from the Bible there. I do when I read. I try to imagine seeing all what it must have looked like. And then with one sentence, Ezra just said, he rested with his fathers. That's it. This man wrote the Book of Proverbs, the Song of Solomon, Ecclesiastes, and at least one of the Psalms. This man had wisdom from God in a way that I don't know anyone else who's ever had it. He had such wealth, and it's almost like Ezra said, oh, by the way, he rested with his fathers and they buried him in the city of David. Kind of like it was no big deal. Well, in the Bible, really, his death isn't any big deal because it didn't help anybody. Not like our Lord Jesus Christ. How much does the Bible say about the death of Lord Jesus Christ? In fact, there are prophecies about it. There are four different accounts about it. And there are countless references back to it when the apostles went out preaching. Because the death of Jesus saves us from our sins, puts us into the church, and opens up the way into heaven. So that's why Jesus said one time during his ministry that a greater than Solomon is here. So as great as Solomon was, Jesus far surpassed him because he's Lord of heaven and earth. Brother or sister, if there's something we can do for you tonight, you can come forward now as we stand and sing.